Our scripture reading this morning, I want to say that it's actually nice to see us be able to put our masks away. A few of you are still wearing your masks, but I was telling my mother-in-law this morning as I left the house earlier, and she thought that maybe this was my scarf, and I said, no, this is my nose mitten. So anyway, and Joyce, you can remind your family back in Africa that over here, where it gets so cold, we have to wear nose mittens in the wintertime to keep our noses warm. Okay. We rejoice with you and Jonathan and your expectation, and we will continue to pray for you and for your family. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of your word. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that I've been working through the book of Philippians here now for just over a month. And as I do, you might wonder, how could a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church 2,000 years ago speak to us as Christians today, our church in our time? After all, this is a very different time and a very different culture. I have to tell you that about 50 years ago, I had the privilege of spending some time there in relative close proximity to where this church was located. I was in the Army, and we were on reforger exercises where, in actuality, we've heard a lot about NATO over these couple of weeks anyway, but all of the NATO forces had converged. They do this typically once every year, every few years, I'm not sure which, but anyway, they flew us all in, different countries from the United States and Canada and Great Britain and France and England and Belgium and Germany and Greece and Turkey, all the countries that were represented in NATO. And so for a month there, we played war games, and we went up to in the northern part of this section of what was referred to as Macedonia in Paul's day, and just south of the border of Bulgaria, which was part of the Warsaw Pact, part of the Warsaw Nations, and they were doing the exact same thing that we were doing on the other side of the Bulgarian border, and their helicopters would go up and look down and spy on what we were doing, and we would do the same thing. And anyway, we spent a month there, but when we first got there and shortly before we flew back to my permanent duty station there in Germany, we were camped right there on the Aegean Sea, about 20-minute drive from where the biblical site of Philippi was located, and near a small town of Kavala. And at this point in time, that was referred to as Macedonia. And I spelled some of this out to you a number of weeks ago, that the Apostle Paul, you read about his call, Macedonian call, when he was over in the region of Turkey, and God called to him, and he took that short sail across that corner of the Aegean Sea over to Macedonia, and it's part of Greece now. Macedonia is its own separate country, and it's a little further north and to the west. And anyway, enough for geography. But here the Apostle Paul had received his call to go to Macedonia and eventually made his way on down into the Greek peninsula, down to Athens and down to Corinth, where he continued his missionary journey. The people of Philippi, of course, it was unique in that area in that the citizens of that country received a coveted citizenship from the emperor about the Caesar about 100 years prior to Paul being there. And that was a real source of pride. It came about because of the war after Julius Caesar's death, after he had been assassinated, Octavian and Mark Antony, of course, had defeated Cassius and some of his cohorts. And so they were given that name. They were given the name Philippi, and they all the citizens of Philippi received Roman citizenship. And that was a real source of pride because not everybody had access to that, especially if you were outside of the close region of Rome itself. It had to be conferred upon people. And so the people of Philippi were loyal to Rome. They were loyal to the empire and to the succession of Caesars that came along. It was also very much of a pagan culture because they worshiped the various Roman deities of Apollo and Dionysus and many of the others. And so the Philippian church existed in this type of environment. And they saw themselves largely, as many of the other early churches did, as a marginalized community within that particular cultural context. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, what he does here in this letter, in contrast to some of his other letters, if you read through the book of Romans, you realize that Paul is very systematic. Tom referred to as Herman Bavinck, writing a systematic theology. Well, he wasn't the first one. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans essentially gives us his systematic theology, if you will. And then in the book of Galatians, he's responding to the Galatian churches that had been impacted by those that were coming up from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, or what they call the Ebionite controversy, where they were telling the people in these Gentile churches that they had first become Jews and adopt all of the cultural rules and regulations that went with Judaism in order for them to be Christians. And so the Apostle Paul, the one who had been, of all of the apostles, the most Jewish of all, takes real issue with that. He says, no, he said, this is compromising the gospel. And then in the book of Colossians, he's dealing largely with what we would call incipient Gnosticism. But here in the book of Philippians, we have what we would call basically, it is in sermonic form. It's largely an application of living out the practicalities of the Christian life, the Christian walk. And at the heart of that, what we find, and this particular epistle exudes a level of joy that often escapes the other epistles. And so the Apostle Paul, even though his circumstances, where he's under house arrest, as you know, and facing the possibility of his execution, depending on Caesar's judgment in the end, and facing the challenges and the struggles there, but what he's doing is exuding a sense of joy to the Philippian church, and incorporated into that is his encouragement to the Philippian church. Well, here we are, 20th century American Christians. We live in a country that was founded basically on Christian principles. If we go back to the early days, we read about the pilgrims coming over in 1620, the Puritans coming over within a decade after that, settling in Massachusetts, the impact of the gospel, the foundation, even the U.S. Constitution was framed in many respects after the structure of Presbyterian church government. And so we were founded upon what we would call biblical principles. And if we drive throughout New England and many other parts of the country, we're going to find churches on virtually every street corner. You go through the little villages that are around here. You go up to Windsor, the top of Peru. You go to little villages and towns up in Vermont, and you will see a church that will date back a couple hundred years there, right in the center on the village green. And yet, here we are. We live in a culture today in the 21st century where the gospel is no longer, it no longer commands the respect that it did in the early days. Biblical values have gone out of date to a large degree. And what people have communicated is that we as Christians, well, yeah, it's okay if you believe that. Anybody can believe anything they want to. They've adopted what we would call a relativistic worldview. And that is that that you believe what you want, and I will believe what I want, as long as we take these things seriously, or maybe not too seriously. I remember reading a book by a fellow psychotherapist who, by the name of Gordon Allport, who wrote a book about 100 years ago titled "The Individual and His Religion." Allport essentially was an atheist. And he said, okay, yeah, a little bit of religion can be fine as long as we keep it in its place, as long as we keep it in perspective and know what the real important things are. And so that was basically his take. But don't get too serious about those things. And so here we have that pressure within our culture to do that very thing, where we might be talking with a friend of ours or somebody that we know, and they might say, well, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic, and I don't really believe that kind of stuff. And if you want to believe that, well, that's okay. But remember, first things first. And so we don't want to take our faith too seriously. But when we reflect on what the Apostle Paul writes here within this context, what Paul is doing is encouraging us. And he's encouraging us because of his perspective on the gospel. And so what I want to do is for us to take this encouragement and see how it plays out for us as believers today. And so my two points this morning are, first, we should appreciate our unique citizenship. And secondly, we should recognize our gifts of grace. Now, here in this first point, most of us here in this congregation were born as citizens of the United States. There's some that were nationalized. Joyce, you received your citizenship. You took the test but about 2 years ago, and you've been a citizen of the United States. And some aren't citizens, but perhaps they have their green card or their papers. And so here we have a sense of national identity. As we've watched the news this past week, it's been very powerful for me. And Patty alluded to it during our prayer time this morning, to see the people of the Ukraine and that sense of national identity that they hold as a people there in Ukraine. It was powerful for me to see a woman standing in the window of her apartment building that had been shattered by a Russian missile, and sweeping up the broken glass and singing with tears in her eyes the national anthem of Ukraine. Or to see the people lining up to flee into Poland, and the husbands dropping their wives and their children off there and hugging them and weeping together, and then the husbands heading back to be a part of the military resistance this past week. In ancient Rome, though, I should point out that not everyone was a citizen, as I've indicated. It was an honor that was conferred upon some people, and for the people in Philippi, it was conferred upon them. If they were citizens of Philippi, then they had received that citizenship from Rome. And you might ask the question, well, Tom, where do you get that from this text? But if we take a look at this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, some versions have here conduct yourselves here. But the point is that the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here, that some versions have translated walk accordingly, is not the typical word that Paul would use, for example, that we find in Romans chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 8, he writes, let's see, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of the light. It's a different word that he uses here in the Greek language. It's the word that at its root, it's the word polis, which translates city. You can hear it, for example, in metropolis or in the word politics or polity, which means government or what have you. But when he uses this word, the fact is that it's not lost on the people who took their Roman citizenship there in Philippi seriously, because they had that sense of national identity. The Philippian believers, if some were from another region, they may or may not have been citizens of Rome. The Apostle Paul, we're told, actually was when he was led out of prison. He appeals to that. He says, wait a second. He says, I'm a Roman citizen there in Philippi. That was after he got out of jail there in Philippi. What is the importance here? What is the point that the Apostle Paul is making? Well, if we turn further on in Paul's letter to the Philippians here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a point that he's making, that our primary identity is not merely in our national identity, whether it would be a Roman national identity, whether it would be a Ukrainian national identity, whether it would be an American national identity or some other national identity, that our primary identity is found in Christ, as believers in Christ. But then he goes on here, and in a little bit further, we continue to read in this passage that he says that you are standing firm. He says, that I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is military terminology that Paul is using here. And the thing is that Philippi was a military town. There were those that were perhaps active duty military still, part of the Roman legion. There were those who had retired from military service. We can think of military towns here in our own country. We think of, for example, Fayetteville, North Carolina, which is the town where Fort Bragg is. Or we think of Norfolk, Virginia. I think, Roger, you spent some time there in the Navy, very much of a military town, and numerous other towns or cities here in our own country. And Philippi was like that in Paul's day. And so when Paul uses this terminology, it would catch their attention. The Philippians could latch on to that. And so here we have Paul's exhortation to the Philippian believers using this military terminology, standing firm, striving side by side, be not frightened in anything. And so this is a part of his encouragement. By his using those terms, he's reminding us that as citizens, too, that we are to stand firm, side by side, and not frightened in anything as well. But we want to turn our attention to the second point this morning is, and that is that we should recognize our gifts of grace. The Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And the verb that the Apostle Paul uses here, granted, indicates that he's speaking of a gift, something that we have received. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of us think of faith as a gift? We think of it as something that we do, don't we? Something that we choose to do from within us. We say, okay, I'm going to believe. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart. But let me ask you the question. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? The Apostle Paul uses the word granted here, that it's a gift from God, that it comes through the effectual calling of God's Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of God's grace. And isn't this what Paul speaks of elsewhere? For example, when we turn to his letter to the Corinthians, there in chapter 1, what does he say there? He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." We think of Jesus' response to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, who was a religious leader in Jesus' day, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus knew what he was asking. He was asking the question, "We've seen the miracles that you're doing, and who are you? Tell me your identity. I'm curious. I'm a religious leader." And Jesus' response to him was, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus scratched his head and said, "That doesn't make any sense. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb. It doesn't work like that." And Jesus responded again, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so what he's saying here, in essence, is that it is a work of the Holy Spirit, that regenerating work in our heart where God, in essence, breathes into our nostrils like God did with Adam in the garden, that breath of life, and we become a living being. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the point that he makes there. And he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," and so forth. But then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, the point is, of course, is that it's God's initiative. And if it's God's initiative, then can we take any credit? We are but recipients, aren't we? We think of God's call of the Israelite people of old, when God had brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, when they had finally made it there to the base of Mount Sinai. God says, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so, you see, the point is that it was God's initiative to call us to himself, wasn't it? But along with that, we find that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about faith being granted to us, being given to us as a gift, what does the Apostle Paul continue to say here? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffer for his sake. Can you go, Tom? Suffering? A gift? You've got to be kidding me. That doesn't make any sense. How many of us think in those terms that suffering is a gift from God too? Now, remember, the Apostle Paul writes this from his imprisonment. The Apostle Paul is writing these things facing the possibility of his execution, that if Caesar should rule against him, that his life is done. And by this point in time, of course, he had already been through his fair share of suffering for his faith, hadn't he? I mean, he closes the book of Galatians with those words bearing the marks of Christ on his body. Was it the scars that he had left over from his beating there when he and Silas were thrown into jail in Philippi? Was it scars on his head from having been stoned outside the city of Lystra? You may not want to believe that suffering is part of the package, but remember, Jesus actually predicted that, didn't he? There in the upper room when he had gathered with his disciples, he had broken the bread and passed the cup, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. But it's within that context. What does Jesus say there? He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Peter, of course, he's writing a letter to the fledgling church as well. And so we read Paul's encouragement. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice, he says, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And we may feel that our culture is stacked against us here. When we see the attitudes that are expressed in the movies or by the media on television, or when we read things that people have written, it disparages the Christian faith or whatever. We may find ourselves complaining, why don't people respect my faith? Why don't people appreciate the principles that we as Christians stand for? But the fact is that this has been a common plight of Christians down throughout the years. And the fact is that it actually goes with our citizenship as Christ's citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we need to keep in mind the fact that that faith has been granted to us as a gift too. And that it's only by God's grace that we are on this side of the fence rather than the other. What are the implications of all of this for us? It translates into how we relate to those inside the church and outside the church. Notice that the Apostle Paul, in this text of Scripture, of course, as his encouragement, what does he write here to the Philippian believers? He writes to them about how they relate to one another, the fellowship. He says, let your manner of life be worthy. That is, if you're a citizen, if you're a citizen of this heavenly kingdom, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You need to remember that when Paul wrote this letter, that he didn't divide his letter up into chapters and verses, because next week we'll be turning our attention to the second chapter. And Paul says here in chapter 2 that if there's any encouragement of Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Same words here. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And what he's talking about is the importance of fellowship within the body of Christ. And whether we like to admit it or not, it's not always that easy to get along. I mean, we've got different personalities. We've got different interests. We've got different opinions on so many different things, from simple things like the color of the drapes. It's a good thing we don't have drapes in our church, isn't it? Or the color of the carpet. We've got a carpet here, okay? Or other types of things. Or how we relate to people. And well, you can fill in all the blanks, can't you? Sometimes personalities that grate on us. You see, the point is that an appreciation for what we have in Christ and what it means for us to be a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom should give us the motivation and the incentive to rise above those petty differences, because some things are just more important, aren't they? But notice what he also says here. He says that this is a clear sign to the watching world of their destruction, but of your salvation. And so it has an impact on our witness too, doesn't it? An impact on our witness. Jesus, in talking to his disciples after he had washed the feet of his disciples, made the statement that they were to love one another, and by this all men would know that they were his disciples, that they will know that you are my disciples. You see, those two things: fellowship within the body, how we love one another, but also the persecution that we experience as believers in the church. And when we think about the people in Ukraine right now, or we think of others who have experienced persecution, why is it that the church has experienced its greatest growth during times of persecution? Is it because perhaps maybe people who are watching from the outside can see that we put our money where our mouth is? And that, of course, should give us pause that maybe this whole notion of the prosperity gospel is in actuality a curse and not a blessing. And so Paul's encouragement to us this morning here His encouragement to us is that we should appreciate the unique citizenship that we have as members of his kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, but that we should recognize our gifts of grace, that we should recognize our gifts of grace. That we might be the people that God calls us to be. And we can take encouragement from that, can't we? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for these words of admonition and encouragement. The challenge that we have as your people, Father, to remember where our primary identity lies, that we wear the name of Christ, that we call ourselves Christians, that we are part of a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, first and foremost, and that we should appreciate and recognize the gifts that you have given to us. First, it is by your grace that we are saved through faith, that you have granted us the grace to believe in Christ and to follow Christ. But also, Lord, that even when we go through times of suffering, that too has been granted to us. And you have a purpose in that, O Lord. A purpose to strengthen us in our faith, but also for the effectiveness of our witness before a watching world. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to be faithful to the calling that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.